Amen. Thank you. Thanks, Tom. Several of you kindly have asked how am I doing and where am I at and all that good stuff, so I'll just start with a simple bio of what's happening. Since I last was here, I've been asked to keep in mind that I did make a promise of obedience. So the Archbishop has sent me back to Los Angeles. So I now live in San Gabriel, if any of you know where that is, near Alhambra, Sierra Madre. And I'm not on the end up next to the mountains, unfortunately. I literally am a half a block from the 10 freeway. It took me 2.5 hours to get here this morning. So big difference from Camarillo, huh?
Yeah.
So I love the parish, though. St. Anthony's Parish, it's been around for many years. It is a good snapshot of what it's like in L.A. Live in a trilingual, multicultural parish. As you can imagine, the parish right now is grieving deeply. It's primarily Spanish-speaking and Vietnamese, and then Anglo as well. So it's been a real challenge the last couple of days. My work now, on Mondays I'm at the House of Prayer for Priests, it's spiritual direction and hearing confession for the priests. And in the evening is when I go to Loyola Marymount. And I teach a series of courses in the field of spiritual theology, spirituality, and spiritual direction. It's a 2.5-year cycle that goes around. So I find it fascinating working with graduate students, and I know Don's had that opportunity. It's just delightful to be with people who are asking intelligent questions and not so much concerned about the answers. That's what I find a sign of maturity. So the other thing is this big title called Director of New Evangelization. Does anybody know what that means? Because I don't either. For a little over 3 months, I've been trying to unpack what that means, and lots of meetings and interviews. And but at the end of this month, I have a meeting for the first time with the Archbishop to find out what his vision is. I have three different directions that I know I could go, but I can't do all three. So I'll keep you posted on what's happening. But the area is exciting to me. It's just that everybody has a different answer to the question, what is evangelization and what's meant by it? Including your own bishop here in this region and each of the other bishops. Okay? So with that, let's dive into the book a bit. I liked Stephen's work. Certainly liked the title. I'm sure many of you did, Sacred America, Sacred World. He does something that is often missing in a lot of authors in this field, and that is he dares to offer us a vision. Not just any vision, but a vision of hope. Because so often we face the challenge of trying to look at a situation, the context of our time, or even a problem, it's like, where do we start? What do we do? And it's obvious not only from his experience, but from his context and relationships, that he's really tried to answer that question and try and be helpful and encouraging us with our own ideas. And he's intelligent enough and gifted enough to recognize that when you're on the ground doing this work, it's going to depend upon where you're at. And it's going to be an evolving work. Hence, he has so many, many different examples, at least two per chapter. So as you know from the scriptures, we are told that without a vision, we die. And there's a reason for that. Because God has created us for infinity. God has placed within us the seed of divinity. What that means in practical terms is that you can't just be limited to your own partnership, your own family, your own community, your own belief system. It's that God is much bigger than that. And that seed of God that's what's in you is always yearning for the more, whatever more may be. Now, for the less informed or less trained in the field of spirituality, that typically translates into more possessions, more responsibilities, more gifts, more accessories, more experiences, fill in the blank. But until we begin to get to the point of realizing, you know, I don't need all this stuff, whether it's external or internal, what is it I really need? It is a vision that's bigger than you are, something that captures the fullness of who you are. Now, for Jesus, his vision was the kingdom of God. And that's what he literally not only lived and proclaimed, but he gave his life for. That vision he invites us into. For those of us who are Christian, it's more than being religious. And a lot of people stop at that. All that is just a gateway. It's an invitation. That's all it is. Any religion, the best it can do is point us in the direction of God. But many of us just love to adore the finger as pointing in the direction of God, rather than experiencing God. That's where the trouble happens. And see, Stephen's genius here is he's inviting people to experience their humanity. To experience their humanity in interacting with other human beings. In lots of different programs, experiences, relationships, to get outside one's comfort zone. Unfortunately, a lot of religious people are much more interested in comfort. But again, we flip the scriptures. Jesus was not about comfort. He was about transformation. Remember, the scriptures were written from an oppressed perspective. An oppressed perspective. It was not written from the top down. It was the other way around. And so, the comfort that God gives is given to the oppressed. Given to those who've been traumatized, or in today's language, victimized, harmed by life. That's where the comfort goes. It's not at the top. It's not when things are going well. So when things are going well, God says, it's time to be transformed. Okay? Or using a very famous saint, St. Ignatius of Loyola, he said, the times of consolation are to help us move through the times of desolation. To remember God's love. To remember when we felt strong or healthy or things were going our way. To remember that life isn't all about, as we would say in a Christian symbol, all about the cross. That there's resurrection as well. And so this vision of hope that Stephen gives us is meant to open us up to see the much bigger picture. So he gives us very practical ways of reclaiming our call. Are you ready for this? As human beings. As human beings. Now, St. Teresa of Calcutta has a great quote when she's often confronted American, should we call them missionaries? These are folks really who just wanted to kind of hang out with her. And they'd come over, you know, very proudly and say, we've come here to help you. She says, you go back to America. Like, why? And there's so much poverty here. She says, because in America you have the worst form of poverty. Unlike any other place in the world. Of course, they're all shocked when she says this. She says, you suffer from the poverty of loneliness. Loneliness. You know, over the years, 14 years of being in the seminary, twice a semester I would give the Spiritual Directors Conference. And it was rather clear the seminarians often forgot what I'd be sharing. But the night that I decided to talk about loneliness and intimacy, I can't tell you the number of men that came up to me and thanked me. It is a struggle for us as Americans to understand what it means to be intimate with another human being. To truly be present to the other, because we're not present to ourselves. We can only be present to other to the degree we're present to the known, beginning with self. And so this is why Teresa said, you suffer from the greatest poverty, because we don't know how to be intimate with each other. I know a psychiatrist who summarized his many years, reflecting back when he was retired, upon his years of work. And he said, I can tell you in one sentence where mental illness comes from. Are you ready for this? Mental illness comes from individuals who are not in right relationship. Wow. That's something profound, that's scary. Mental illness comes from those who are not in right relationship with human beings. Because, as we know from our theology, God is a communion of relationship. And we say we're created in God's image, and that means that we are created for relationship. We also say that we're in God's likeness. That means we're invited to say yes to that work of relating well to each other. Now, Stephen's book is not theological in the direct way, but obviously there are many theological principles that we can use for those of us who are Christian, but for all of us who are believers in one way or another, we can definitely apply. And they make sense at many levels. Will they all work in every community? Of course not. But what Stephen has dared to do with us is he's begun to share the stories of his relationships. his connections, his way of learning. Every one of us here today are people of wisdom, people of experience, storied people, gifted people, because every aspect of our humanity is meant from the perspective of eternity to be seen as a gift. So to fully participate, to step into the kingdom of God, is to begin to name it. To name it for yourself. Think about some of the painful experiences you've had in your life. We call them learning lessons. Is that not a gift? At the time you didn't think so. But from the perspective of time, you realize, yeah, here's the pearl that I produce with my reflection, my prayer, my discussion, my tears, my anger. This is what I've learned about reality, or about myself, or about God, or about people. All of these are the type of things that Stephen is alluding to rebuild, to reclaim a sacred America, a sacred world. So let's go back from the Christian perspective to our understanding of God. And forgive me if I can just kind of step over here, because I'm going to be referring this throughout to the rest of the morning. We believe in a God who is Trinity. But Karl Rahner, very famous theologian, said that as Christians, if we were today to stop believing in the Trinity, most of the way that we worship God wouldn't change a bit. And most of the ways we live out our Christian faith wouldn't change a bit. Which is amazing, and I happen to agree with him, considering we say that the belief in God as Trinity is a foundational principle or theological concept. And if you're like most people when you were children, if you were taught about God as Trinity, you're probably told with a dismissive voice, well, that's a mystery, we don't talk about that. Well, actually, if it is a mystery, and of course it is, we need to talk about it all the time. Because like God, we are mysteries. Ladies, just ask your husband. They'll tell you, oh my God, yes, you're definitely a mystery. Been married to you for many years, don't understand. And vice versa. Is that we never completely understand who we are. We never completely understand who God is. But it doesn't mean we ignore that. Rather, we dive into it. We reflect upon it. Because there's meaning in everything. So back to the mystery. At its core, the Trinity is about this. Are you ready for this? The Trinity is about different persons, yet one God. For those of you who are mathematicians or have a mathematical background, it's like this. 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. Yes, it is mysterious. Therefore, if we are in God's image, then we celebrate we are different persons. Are you ready? Belonging to one global family. And God gives us this life to grow into that reality. Let's take a step back and look at physical reality. Scientists now tell us that in studying the atom, the three particles, that's not so much the particles that create the power, the energy. It's the relationship between the three. Whether it's fused or split, it is an amazing amount of energy. And so it is for God. It's not the three, quote, persons per se. It's the relationship between the two, three, that we call love. And you know from your life experience that when you are truly in right relationship to another human being, or two or three, it's powerful. It's transformative. It can heal you. It can make you new again. Using a religious word, it can convert you, help you to see yourself, to experience yourself differently. This is why therapy works. This is why confession can work. This is why friendship can work. Why marriage is best can work. So, this energy between persons, whether it's divine persons or human persons, our participation, God says, let the energy flow. Don't block it. That's our responsibility, to allow this divine energy that we call love to flow through us. So, to summarize Jesus' profound message in two sentences, we are to spend our life learning how to receive God's love and to share God's love. To receive God's love and to share God's love in whatever context and situation you are in. Now you may say, well, you know, I'm at work where, you know, it's very secular. I can't do that God talk stuff. I can't use divine symbols. Look at the scriptures. Look what Jesus did. He talked religious language. He used scriptural examples when he was talking to religious people. I find it interesting that those are the places where he got into the biggest arguments. When he was speaking to people who maybe today we'd call them cultural individuals, cultural Jews, etc., he used very human language. He talked about animals, he talked about the weather, he talked about plants and trees. Do you get the picture? If the themes are authentic to reality, and if they're real to human beings, we can use them. So the kingdom of God is not a religious concept, it's an experience of truth, beauty, goodness, life, love, and community. It is the best of what God is about and the best of what it means to be human. So what is the kingdom of God? Notice Jesus never gives what we would call in Catholic tradition a catechism answer. Rather, he speaks metaphorically. He said it's like a seed. It's like yeast. It's here and it's not here. It's like, well, which is it? It's all the above. It's mysterious. But if I can try and pull it together, the kingdom of God is where the truth of God, the presence of God, the life of God intersects with the reality of our life as human beings. And you know that to be true. The God moments where you can say, I know God spoke to me, or I know God was present, or I felt this energy, it was unbelievable between me and my friend. Yep, that's the kingdom of God. It's here, and then it's gone. And so we get glimpses of it. We hone into it. So Stephen, if we can use this language, has received glimpses of what the kingdom of God can be like here on earth. As we live together, as we work together, as we meet each other between and beyond barriers that are naturally set up. One of the things I do appreciate about being a priest is that, I know you all laugh, but having made the promise of obedience, I'm sent to places that I don't want to go. So I am not invited, I am forced to learn how to live in environments where I don't speak the language, I don't know the culture, okay? So if you know anything about San Gabriel area, even though we have half of our masses are in Spanish, we have one Vietnamese mass and half are in English, when I go for a walk in the morning, go biking, every single person I pass that early in the morning is Asian, primarily Chinese. So I'm thinking, well, I've gotten used to being bilingual, but I don't speak a word of any Asian language. And I feel like a stranger. And in their culture, they look right through you. Say, good morning, I'm not existing. You know, I'm a white man, maybe from their perspective I'm dangerous. I have no idea. But can't even get a conversation going. Unless, of course, I'm at the store, and there's a conversation. So what about you? We typically look for places of comfort. And there's nothing wrong with that. But to say, I only will be comfortable, ooh. See, now you're setting up as an idol. And that is the biblical sin. The one that was most abhorrent to Christ was to idolize anything or anyone. So to consciously choose to meet other people, to consciously choose to sit down and have a meal or a cup of coffee with somebody that, you know, is not your age or doesn't speak your language too well, or to really work hard to understand somebody's English that has a heavy accent, all of that really is seeking the kingdom of God. Because we are different persons with different stories, different backgrounds, and yet We're all one family. So let's make this very real. Can you think of one of the most difficult people in your family? Maybe it's Uncle Bob or Aunt Jane, you know, or your mother. One of the most difficult people in your life, in your relationship that's in the family. Think about how you relate to them. At some level, don't you find yourself saying, well, you know, she is my mother after all. Got to make it work. Or your brother. Or a neighbor. Whatever. In a similar way, that's what we're invited to do. Stephen is opening up the doorways so that we can begin to recognize that. That you know in your career, when you were going to work, you didn't choose your coworkers. You didn't choose your neighbors when you moved. But somehow or another, you found ways to relate, some healthier than others. In a similar way, this is the way we are to live our lives. Regularly doing that. What I call it, reaching out beyond the boundaries. And yes, the challenge. Here's another thing that makes it very hard to do this. Our brain gets very bored quickly. At the same time, we appreciate tradition, regular ritualizing behavior, customs, routines, because we feel settled and we feel like I know what's going to happen. And that way we can set our life on neutral and just go. This is why most car accidents happen within 25 miles of our home. Because we say, well, I've driven this street for 30 years. My father was in an accident like that. It literally was just a half block away from the house. And he said to the person that he ran into, I'm sorry, I've lived here for 45 years, and nobody has ever come at that time of day. He wasn't even looking. So the brain looks to be awakened. Now, at some level, this is a conversion, what conversion's about. So speaking of personal experience, most of us do not like transitions. I know I don't. Okay, I'm in the middle of one, still in the middle of one. And the word that I coined for this whole time has been chaos. Everything has changed in my life. Everything, you name it. Another car, changed doctors, addresses, email, phone, where I live, where I work, new traffic patterns. And I found myself feeling like a little kid. And the world was just too confusing. I just wanted to give up. And I was grieving deeply for wanting to go back to the flesh pots of Camarillo. And yet I knew by faith, and I knew emotionally that I had, not to make this work, but I had to listen and be present to it. And I must admit, it's really forced me to look at some important things in my life. For example, what am I invited to let go of now? I started to think about death. I had all these boxes of books, about 28, 29 boxes of books. I'm a professor. I thought, I don't need this anymore. I'm not a professor. So I found I'm at LMU. I started giving away because I knew my siblings weren't going to do it. Same with clothes. You know? How many things do I really need to live the life that God's given me? So at some level, now this is with time and perspective and prayer, I can say, thank God for the transition. Because it's invited me, sometimes forced me, to ask some very important questions for me and for others. I'm meeting new people, new situations. I'm being invited to have more boundaries in a healthy way. I'm now in my 60s, so I don't have as much energy as I did before, last time I was in parish ministry. So what can I do? What can't I do? All of these are opportunities for us. So back to Stephen's book. I don't know about you, but there were some chapters I thought, oh yeah, I can do that. Others are like, oh no, I'm not going to do that. This is the brilliance, what he's done. He's put it all out there. And some of the things he talked about is like working together, playing together, friendships across boundaries, eating together, listening to each other's stories, listening to each other's dreams. That's how he put the book together. That the stories came alive for him. And it became real for him. in such a way that it honored the fact that he wanted to share this dream, this hope, with us as readers. So what I'd like to do is invite you now to just turn to your neighbor and share one particular story or one particular example that he gave in any chapter you want that said, that's a great idea. And the second thing I want you to do, same person, is, when are you going to do it? Okay, let's make this real. If we're just a reading book club and this isn't going to help us grow in transformation, then we might as well just pack up our bags now. So which idea did you find most helpful that you really found that's a great idea, and when are you going to start doing it? Would you turn to your neighbor and share that, please? Okay, thank you for sharing. I can see you have a difficulty sharing your thoughts, huh? Well, the second half of the presentation, Bob gave me Mission Impossible. He asked me to try and work with reconciliation in light of the election. So I've been wrestling with this, praying, reflecting, so we'll see what we do, okay? I'd like to start with a scripture from Romans. As you know, this is Paul's most developed theology, a man who knew the scriptures and the law inside and out, and who truly saw and experienced the brand new life of Jesus Christ. There are many authors lately that are talking about him being a mystic, a pain mystic, and that the reason we have such a hard time understanding him is he's speaking at a completely different level, and that we often take him literally when he's speaking often metaphorically. But here, he's very clear in Romans chapter 12. This is the only place that I can find in the New Testament where the word transformation is used. Listen to these words. This is chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. And now, brothers and sisters, I beg you, through the mercy of God, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, your spiritual worship. Can we offer our whole beings to God? Just as we offer bread and wine, we offer our prayers. Secondly, he asks us, or tells us, do not conform yourselves to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that you may judge what is God's will, what is good, pleasing, and perfect. Challenging words. So let's go back to the Greek. Jesus said often, do not be afraid. Now, there were a lot of things to be afraid about living in first century Palestine. A lot of things. I mean, a very low percentage of people even got beyond the age of 21. Very low. Go on all those details, but I won't. The thing to remember is that they live with fear a lot. And so Jesus often would say, don't be afraid. Okay, dismiss all anxiety from your minds, you know. Allow your life to be filled with love, etc. What is Paul getting at here? So, going back to Jesus' words, and obviously this is the Greek language, so the translated language, in effect, he's saying, don't give yourself to paranoia, fear, which is a lower level of thinking and perceiving, which is today we'd call the lizard brain. Okay? Rather, he says, let yourself experience, are you ready for this? Metanoia, which is a higher level of seeing. It's the higher developed part of the human brain. So, at some level, Paul is following Jesus' example and saying, allow yourself to truly be transformed in the way that you experience your humanity and the way that you see reality. At some level, in a very simple way, that's what he's saying. To offer our humanity to Christ, and then to see reality not from a place of fear and anxiety, but a place of calm perspective with the higher consciousness. It's quite a task, isn't it? So, we are presented with a perfect example of what happened Tuesday and what our country faces. Because every aspect of reality has meaning. Every part of our life and reality has a way of forming us, teaching us, etc. How are you going to receive it? If you're living from the lizard brain perspective, you're always going to be afraid. What's this mean for me and my family? Oh my God, we're going to move. Do you know that after the election results were announced, that so many people were calling the Canadian immigration, it crashed twice. Same thing happened in Australia. That's fear and anxiety. Okay? I'm getting out of here. Leaving the country. Okay? So, fear is rampant. And if you know anything about the Enneagram, we are a sixth country. Is that fear is embedded within us. That's why we're constantly concerned about security and protection and not being hurt and harmed. And out of that, that's why we're such a violent country. We have more people in our prisons and jails than any other country, if you do per capita, any other country in the world. So, what's being invited here by St. Paul is not only basic, it's extremely important to our authentic interior peace and to right relationship amongst all human beings, not just Americans. So herein lies the challenge. We as Americans, and we as citizens of this planet, have all witnessed the strangest election cycle that's ever happened in our country. And I don't think I'm overplaying it. Would you agree? Okay. The name-calling, the bullying, the stances, the posturing, the immediate responses, back and forth, even having religious leaders say the silliest things in the midst of it. You know? It's like people say, what do I vote for? Where do I go? What do I do? Total confusion and chaos. In the midst of all this, the scriptures invite us to move from paranoia to metanoia. How does one do that? Well, in following the example of Jesus, the first thing we do is what this poet says so beautifully. Called In a Dark Time. I'm just reading one paragraph by Theodore Roque. What's madness but nobility of the soul at odds with circumstances? The day's on fire. I know the purity of pure despair. My shadow pinned against a sweating wall. That place among the rocks, is it a cave or a winding path? The edge is what I have. That's all we have. We can't see the future. Oh, we know the past. And we all think that we have the answer. Or that our candidate has the answer. No one individually has the answer. At some level, and let's be honest here and humble enough to admit that many of us became infants during this time. When I was in Argentina, my sabbatical, I got to know the guide a little bit. I said, I don't mean to put you on the spot, but could you help me as an American understand why do you folks keep choosing people who are so strange as your leaders? If he came here, he probably asked me that too. But his answer was very interesting. I think it speaks to our time. He said, because we look for strength in a candidate. And because we follow the whole thing of patron. The idea that this person will take care of us. So we have infantilized ourselves. We're looking for a leader to protect us so we don't need to be afraid. You see? If security is our God, we will do anything to be safe. I've talked to people who are quite poor and asked them, well, how come you voted for Trump? It's like, he's going to make me rich. It's like, really? The man who's had, has had trouble with that, really? You know? or he's a better candidate than Hillary, and you know all this stuff. But that's what we're talking about, infantilizing ourselves. And here's what I want you to remember. It's often been said that the longest distance between two places in the human person and in the cosmos is between the head and the heart. And that's what's happened in our country and in ourselves. We've disconnected. We have not allowed the input, the head and the heart, to come together. And notice what St. Paul says. He says, first, you have to put your body, symbolizing your whole life, we would say heart, on the altar to offer it up. Then, transform the way you look at it. But we went in opposite directions. And this dissonance, this disconnect, is what's created the chaos, both inside ourselves and inside our society. So traditionally, the response to this type of situation, and any time there might be trauma in one's life, is waiting. Waiting with a contemplative mindset. Listen to Mary Oliver and her great wisdom. And this particular poem is entitled Gethsemane. Very apt title, I think. The grass never sleeps, or the roses, nor does the lily have a secret eye that shuts until morning. Jesus said, wait with me. The disciples slept. The cricket has such splendid fringe on its feet, and it sings, have you noticed, with its whole body. And heaven knows if it ever sleeps. Jesus said, wait with me. And maybe the stars did, maybe the wind wound itself into a silver tree and didn't move. Maybe the lake far away, where once he walked as on a blue pavement, lay still and waited, wild awake. Oh, the dear body slumped and eyes shut that could not keep that vigil. How they must have wept, so utterly human, knowing this too must be part of the story. This election has taught us that in no way are we a Christian nation. No way. And that's what the world is stunned by. We have lost any moral high ground. I'm not sure if you have foreign friends, you've talked to them. It's meant to be a time for us to really take a step back and do what Mary is inviting us to do, right in our scriptures, to wait, to ponder, to reflect, to pray, to ask some very hard questions. Not just about ourselves individually, but about our political leanings, our parties, our groupings, our communities, our nation, all of it. I know this may be odious to some of you, and forgive me, don't mean to hurt anybody's feelings, but what Donald Trump has done in his own person is what Martin Luther King Jr. did. And that is that he has allowed us to see what's underneath the surface. Is that as Americans, we have a thin veneer of niceness, but underneath is a lot of violence, a lot of restlessness, a lot of frustration, and that we turn on each other. We create divisiveness rather than the theology we say we believe as Christians, to work for understanding and listening. Brother Karl Rahner, going back to him, said, you know, in his many years of being a priest and a theologian, he discovered that there are two types of people. Some people look to be understood. That's what they live for, to be understood. Other people, they look for certainty. They look for certainty. And the two never meet. Great insight. But the antidote to both sides is to listen to the other. To listen with respect. To listen with civility. To listen with openness. To recognize that God is interested not just in personal transformation, but social transformation. God is interested not only in personal mercy, but social mercy. And God wants to use you and me and the person sitting next to you. But if we still live with that sense that our new presence is going to do it all for us, or not, we're still living as little children. Do you know, for example, that in this last, I believe it's 20 years now, somebody can correct me on this, but that the attendance or the participation in volunteer organizations has dropped dramatically. That many young people now ask, what will you give me if I join? In other words, what's in it for me? And that feeling, that perspective, gets translated not only into the marketplace, but on social media, etc. So this is the antithesis of looking at social transformation. This feeds into what Tocqueville pointed out many years ago when he wrote from his perspective in France about the gift and the challenge of this young country called the United States of America. And that is that we're grounded in individualism. He talked about the strengths and weaknesses, but we are now seeing the weaknesses, or what I would call the shadow side of this. And that is, how often have you listened to a conversation, people in some way or another have talked about their salvation? There's no such thing as a private salvation. Remember, the scriptures were written from a tribal mentality. The only way that you can read about a personal salvation is if you misread the scriptures without the proper context. So we say that God saves us through the community of human beings. It's easy to be holy if you live by yourself. You think you're pretty good in everything you do. Try living with one other human being, see what it's like. Or enlarge that with two or three or four adults, and you see how hard it is. Because in rubbing up against each other, we begin to see the darkness in each other. And it's only that energy that we call love that begins to soften and gentle it. So we start by changing our own individual consciousness. And then we move outwards to change society. How might we do that? Well, like Stephen points out wisely, start small. Start small. Dream big, but start small. Secondly, remember that negativity, fear, guilt, all those negative things do not serve the bigger picture. Nothing lasts forever if it's built on the negative. Jesus' kingdom was built on the positive. Third, experience your life in all its heights and its depths, keeping in mind that the mystery of Christ is this, that you will die again and again and again in preparation for your last death, but you will rise. Behind every death experience, behind every loss, behind every dream that's shattered, behind every betrayal, behind every fill in the blank, there is always new life. I can say that not because just the scriptures say it, that Jesus said it, but I've experienced it. I think if you look honestly at your life, you'll see it. Let's turn to history now. Hopefully you have a friend, or you've been to college, you've talked to historians. If not, check it out for yourself. But historians point out that at some level, we are in a stage of evolution. About every 500 years this happens. I remember listening to a wonderful lady in her 70s, who, an Anglican historian named Phyllis, did a great job of this in 45 minutes, if you can believe that. But she walked us through, and she pointed out how each of these stages of changing, that there's always about a 50-year gap or transition. And in this time, people began to experience it was not like it was before, nor was it like what they thought it would be. And she was asked about this particular time. She says, yes, we are in the transition period. She says, let me tell you, one of the signs is violence. Because people want to hold onto the old viewpoint because they don't know the future. She says, all I can tell you as a historian is hold fast. Hold fast to the values that are eternal, we would say, scriptural values, to the values that are eternal, and be open to what is to come. This is embedded, and we say, something has to die so that something new can rise. So even though many of us can authorize what's going to happen, who knows? We are a country of over 320 million people. The other idea is to share stories. Don't be afraid of keeping your story of being human to yourself. Listen to the stories of other people. They will change you. When I was in my second parish assignment, it was a bilingual parish, and we had first-generation immigrants from Mexico. And in their experience, they certainly felt pushed aside by the former pastor because they only had one Spanish Mass and happened to be at 6 p.m. so that none of the English-speaking people could see him. Well, I came to the parish, and that pastor had been there for a long time, an old Irishman, been there for almost 30 years. How much more time do I have? Okay, gotcha. Okay, thanks. He kept telling the people, oh, it's only about 10% of the parish that is Spanish-speaking. Well, I could tell, just by listening to confessions and meeting with people, that, oh no, it was more than double that. So my classmate, who was Mexican-American, and I talked to the new pastor and said, you know, we've got to do something. This is a justice issue. And so we came up with is, let's offer, have another Mass, which we did on Saturday evening. Very few people came to that, but at least it was open. Then we offered another one on Sunday afternoon. But every time we offered a Mass, it was quickly filled up. So then we said, well, let's do a survey of the parish. And we did the survey, and we were completely off the mark. Are you ready for this? 68% of the parish was Spanish-speaking. Now, the courage of the pastor is what I want you to remember. When we gave him the results, he was stunned, of course, and admitted, yes, we need to have a morning Mass in Spanish. But he knew that if we made that decision, a lot of the English-speaking people would just leave the parish and never come back. And let's face it, that's where most of the money was. And it's exactly what happened. But all I can tell you, as an associate pastor, listening to the stories of these people, they were weeping with joy and gratitude. I'll never forget the first Sunday that we changed the English 9 a.m. Mass to Spanish. And Father Ed and I walked over saying, Lord, if we did something wrong, you have to show us, but we think this is right. We kind of peeked around the door, and the entire church was packed. You would have thought it was Christmas. They were smiling and rejoicing. And all we did was listen to their story. And I know we've got all sorts of perspectives about immigration and all that, but it's just an example of how it's about sharing stories. We began to listen to pain. Now, I'm a third-generation Californian, but I still remember my great-grandfather telling the story about coming here to America, what that meant to him. So we can't look to our institutions. Are you ready for this? Here's a priest telling you this. We can't look to our institutions, whether they're religious or political, to, quote, save us and make it right. Rather, we begin with ourselves. We live as adults, maturely seeking out right relationships that are grounded in eternal values. So with that, let's take a break, and we'll come on back. Okay?